Well, it's a real joy to gather with you this morning, brothers and sisters, to worship and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ with you. I'm particularly grateful for the privilege of bringing God's word to you. So our church, Sterling Park Baptist Church in Virginia, we're separated by some distance, so it was an hour to get to you today. That's with Sunday morning traffic, so that's 6 hours in real D.C. metro time. But we do, though separated by you from distance, we do pray for you all and rejoice in all that God's doing in your church. As we come to God's word, I'd like to start with a couple of questions. So first, with whom would you most like to have dinner? So you get to pick the circumstances. It's not important. You can be invited to their house. You can have them over to your house. You can meet at a fancy steak joint. Right? Assume they're paying, nothing's off limits. I'm wondering more about the identity of the person than the circumstances under which you'd meet them. So who would you choose? Right? For the sake of this thought experiment, nothing's off limits here. Would it be a beloved family member who's passed away? Would it be a figure from history like Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King Jr.? Would it be a sports hero? Like Nick Foles, the Super Bowl winning quarterback of our beloved Philadelphia Eagles. Now, am I alone on that one? Maybe it's an author, William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens. Maybe it's a musician who was cut down in his prime. Well, whoever it is that you would choose, imagine what it would be like to have a meal with them. You would get to know them in an entirely different way. You could ask questions, you could get to hear stories, you could laugh at jokes together, you could reminisce about Super Bowl 52. And presumably, they'd get to know you. They'd learn your story, they'd ask you questions. You might even have hope that they would like you and that they would want to maintain a friendship with you beyond just this one meal if they're still alive. Okay, now a second question. With what kind of person could you least imagine having dinner? So if you've got in your head who it is you would most want to have dinner with, who would you least want to have dinner with? Maybe you're a politically progressive person, and so you'd be really embarrassed if pictures circulated of you having dinner with the previous president. Maybe you're more of a conservative, and so you'd be embarrassed if people saw you having dinner with the current president. Think about it. Who would you absolutely not want to sit down and have a meal with? Someone dangerous, like a terrorist or a gang member? Someone you find despicable, like the CEO of a company that knowingly pollutes the environment? Maybe it's someone who advocates for a different perspective than yours on matters like abortion and LGBTQ issues. Again, whatever it is, imagine how that meal would go. I mean, what would you talk about over dinner? What if you found out you actually enjoyed their company? How would you communicate your disapproval clearly enough to them so that when your family and friends, you know, would see that you had dinner with this person, they wouldn't think that you were a coward or a sellout? Right? After all, having dinner with someone is a way of recognizing them, a way of affirming them. Well, we see in our passage for this morning from Matthew's gospel that Jesus' choice of dinner companions is ruffling quite a lot of feathers. So if you turn there in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, I want to consider together this morning verses 9 to 13 and think about who it is that Jesus wanted to have dinner with. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. It says there, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, he is something of a celebrity. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 tells us that his teaching had the effect of astonishing people. He is going around healing people. He's performing miracles. And huge crowds are flocking to him. And so when Jesus rolls into any given town, the big question is, with whom is he going to have dinner? Who will he honor with his presence? Who is important enough that this famous itinerant rabbi is going to choose to have dinner with them? Surely the arrival of Jesus is the most exciting thing going on in this seaside town of Capernaum. There's no bigger show than Jesus. He's the person everyone is talking about from Jerusalem out to Galilee. And so you can imagine the shock of what we read there in verse 10. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Right, we're used to that. If you're a Christian, or if you've even just been around church, or you've read the Bible, right, you're ready for this. But man, when you're reading this for the first time, if you really understand the context, you're going to read that and say, "Wait, what? Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with tax collectors and sinners." And not just that, but Matthew tells us many tax collectors and sinners. And not just that, they're actually reclining with Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus was having dinner with them, but he was really kind of repulsed by them. It wasn't like he was merely tolerating them. No, he had settled into a posture of friendship with them. He had put his feet up. He was hanging out with them. So it's no surprise there in verse 11 that we read, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Right, the Pharisees are the religious experts. They're the ones who made the rules about who's in and who's out. They were the ones you would think that a prominent rabbi like Jesus would want to hang out with. They were the good people, strict, disciplined, serious. They did things the right way. And one of the ways they showed just how good they were was by staying far away from sinful people. Right, that word sinners there, think of it as sinners with a capital S. Right, these were sinners. Right, not just like, okay, I know I'm a sinner. Sometimes I'm proud, sometimes I'm angry. Right, no, these were notorious people. These were scandalously bad people. These were the people who didn't abide by the established norms for acceptable behavior. They slept with the wrong people, made money in all the wrong ways. They got drunk at parties, right? And they didn't really care that much that you knew it. They knew they weren't good people. These sinners knew they weren't welcome in good homes, right? They knew perfectly well that they were not good, upstanding Jews. And so you see the central drama sort of building in our passage for this morning. And what I'd like to do with our time is just simply answer that question. Answer the question that the Pharisees ask the disciples. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? I think if we, brothers and sisters, can answer that question, we will learn something really important about Jesus and about what he came to do. So before we dig in too far, let's go back and get a bit of our context. We see there in verse 9 that we meet our author, Matthew, for the very first time. There in verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." So again, if you remember the context, earlier in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus returned from a trip across the Sea of Galilee. He was now in his adopted hometown of Capernaum. He healed a paralyzed man, and he started a controversy by asserting his authority to forgive that man's sins. And so now Jesus moves on from the house where he performed that miracle, and as he's going along, he sees this man, Matthew, sitting in a tax booth. That means, of course, that Matthew is a tax collector. And that's a really significant piece of information. right? Tax collectors were the worst of the worst. At this point in history, this region of the world where this story takes place was occupied by the Romans. And the one thing that Rome did was impose heavy taxes on the Jewish people. And one of the ways that these heavy taxes were collected were by tolls on the roads. So the Romans would actually sell the rights to collect these taxes to local individuals. Right, so if you had the money up front, let's say the region of Upper Marlboro was responsible for $100,000 worth of taxes. If you had $100,000, you could pay that to the Romans, and they would say, okay, it's all yours, go get them, tiger. Right, collect as much money as you can and as much money as you want. Rome had its money, they were happy, and so you could go to town. And so these tax collectors would buy the rights to collect the taxes along the roads, and then whatever extra they could collect, whatever you got above your 100,000 that you had already paid to Rome, that was pure profit. So these tax collectors were the worst kind of traitors. They were helping to pay, to entrench, to feed the invading and occupying army. Right, when the Jews would walk around and they would see the Roman thugs there, they could thank the tax collectors for feeding them and clothing them. Right, they were agents of economic deprivation. They were thieves. Excuse me. They were extortionists. They harassed and oppressed innocent people for their own gain. Right, imagine if a foreign invader came and occupied your homeland. Imagine that they levied taxes so brutal that you had to scratch and hope and pray to have enough money to feed your family. And then imagine your next door neighbor went to work for them, right? Entrenching them and strengthening their forces by robbing you. How would you feel about that next door neighbor? Right? Tax collectors couldn't testify in court. In fact, according to some Jewish legal experts at the time, it was impossible to commit a crime against a tax collector. You could steal your taxes back. You could cheat them. You could abuse them physically. Anything was on the table. So when we read that Matthew was sitting at his tax collecting booth, you've got to think, this guy is the worst. He is a horrible person who does horrible things, and he doesn't care what other people think, obviously. Excuse me, or he wouldn't have chosen that profession. So, when Jesus passes by there in verse 9, we know exactly what to expect, don't we? He's going to set things straight. He's going to call this traitor out of his name. He's going to condemn him. He's going to preach a sermon on the spot about these terrible people who are ruining society. At the very least, he's going to shun him. He's going to ignore him. He's going to make it clear to Matthew that what he's doing is not okay. But then the most extraordinary thing happens. Jesus walks along. He doesn't hiss at this man. He doesn't taunt him. But he calls him, Matthew, follow me. What we see there at the end of verse 9 is that Matthew responds by dropping everything and following after Jesus. Next thing we know, in verse 10, Jesus is reclining at table with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors. Luke's account of this incident tells us what Matthew is probably too humble to mention, and that is this little dinner party actually took place at Matthew's house. But that's the context in which the Pharisees asked the question of Jesus' disciples. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And really, you can't blame them for asking that question. Imagine Jesus came into our world right now, into the DC metro area in 2022. What would you expect of him? What would you expect his agenda to look like? What dates would be on his calendar? I mean, certainly you have to attend the National Prayer Breakfast, right, Jesus? There's all the big Christian conferences. We're going to expect you to make an appearance. You're going to do interviews on the Christian blogs and podcasts, right? How do you think most evangelical church leaders would respond if Jesus came and was seen at dinner with an outspoken LGBTQ activist or with an abortion rights lobbyist. Right? Wouldn't you feel upset? Wouldn't you feel betrayed on some level? Jesus, why are you eating with those people? Are you saying you approve of their lifestyle? Jesus, don't you know those are the bad guys? They're what's wrong with our world. Right? The Pharisees' question, I think, is actually fairly understandable. Why is Jesus eating with these people and not with them? It's a scandal. But look at how Jesus answers there in verses 12 to 13. It says, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right, the picture Jesus uses there is strong and memorable. He compares himself to a physician. Right, no one asks a doctor, why are you spending all your time with sick people? Right, those are the people who need the help. And those are the people who know they need the help. And so in the same way that a physician goes to the physically sick, Jesus, the great physician of our souls, says that he came to call spiritually sick people. Can you see there at the end of verse 13 that Jesus is explaining his mission to us? He's explaining why it is that he came into the world. Here is God himself, the entirely divine, eternal Son of God, who has always been, who always will be, and he's come to earth, and he's taken on flesh, and now he's telling us why. Why has he done this extraordinary thing? And he says, I came to call sinners. To call sinners to repentance. To have them leave behind their sinful ways. To have them depart from those soul-destroying, futile efforts to find happiness and meaning and life. To make everything okay through sex and money and alcohol. Jesus is calling sinners to leave behind all the ways that they've been hurt and rejected and despised and ostracized, and he's calling them to come to him, to follow him, just like Matthew did, to find rest for their souls, as he's going to say in just a chapter or two, to find forgiveness for their sins, to find healing and a restored relationship with God. Jesus left the Father's side. He left all the riches of heaven. He took on human flesh. Here he tells us to call sinners. And brothers and sisters, that's what God's salvation looks like. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not make salvation available to us. He did not come to leave clues so that we could try to figure out how it is we could be saved. But he came on a divine rescue mission. He came to call sinners. He went where the sinners were. He ate dinner with the sinners. He hung out with the crooks and the prostitutes. Jesus went where they were because he knew that they would never come to him. Right? Lost sheep don't find the shepherd. The shepherd goes after the sheep. Jesus knew that if he didn't go to them, if he didn't call them, they would never come. And here's the thing. As Matthew's gospel begins to unfold, what we see is that this project of calling sinners is going to cost Jesus his life. He didn't just come to call sinners like you and I might run a Saturday afternoon errand. No, this calling of sinners would mean that the Lord Jesus would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. That he would be mocked and treated shamefully, spat upon and flogged. As if that were not enough, they would nail him to a cross like a common criminal. And he would die as if he were a despised sinner. Even though he had done no wrong at all, he would be treated like the worst of the worst. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he took the punishment for all the sins for all of his people that they'd ever earned for themselves. God the Father laid on Jesus at the cross all of the wrath, all of the punishment that we deserve. that Matthew deserved, that the sins of the people at that house party who would come to trust in Jesus, everything that they deserved was placed on Jesus. Do you see the irony? The physician heals the sick by dying. He bore our guilt so that you and I could be called into new life, so that we could enjoy freedom from guilt and shame and fear. Jesus rose from the dead and is alive now so that we can be united to him by faith and experience eternal life with him. We started with a question, why would Jesus eat with people like that? And I think the answer is as clear as it is shocking, because those are the kind of people he came to call. So with that said, let me point out three things that I think we should take away from this passage. First, and briefly, I think this story about Matthew is meant to give us something of a picture about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Right, do you see what Matthew does after Jesus calls him there in verse 9? Jesus says, "Follow me." And how does Matthew respond? It says he rose and followed him. Right, Matthew's sitting at his tax collecting booth. He's doing his thing. He's making his money. And he hears Jesus' call, and he simply goes. This is really significant. Matthew is almost certainly a very wealthy man. He had sacrificed everything for the contents of that toll-collecting booth. He had suffered all sorts of scorn, doubtlessly. He was an object of contempt in his community. All of it was for this fortune that he was sitting on. But here he just leaves the business. No indication that he ever went back. No indication that he ever had money again in his life. Right, and throughout Jesus' life and teaching, throughout the gospel accounts of all that Jesus said and did, you see this tension. And I think we have to hold on to both sides of this tension. Right, we have to insist on both truths that we see here. On one hand, you see that Jesus is far more merciful, far more loving, far kinder than we might expect. Right? He is more compassionate, more caring towards people. Right? He shows more love to the people we wouldn't expect him to love, the cripples, the foreigners, the tax collectors, the sinners. But on the other hand, we also see in the gospel accounts that the demands of being Jesus' disciple are far more rigorous than we might think. Right? The only way, it turns out, to follow Jesus, this compassionate, loving Savior who came for sinners, the only way to follow him is on his terms. Jesus admits no half disciples. He places a 100% claim on the lives of his people. I think we see that in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 8. There, two would-be disciples are cautioned to really count the cost, to really see whether they want to be Jesus' followers, to see if they're willing to follow him on his terms. And so here, the call of Matthew reminds us that when Jesus calls us, his call has priority over every other thing in our lives, even the thing we might love the most. The second thing I think we see in this passage, and we'll spend a little more time on this, is a warning to the self-righteous. There in verse 13, Jesus tells us why he came, and we've seen that it was to call sinners. And that's shocking. Right? Again, he came for the people we think he should reject. But what might be just as shocking is what he tells us about what he didn't come to do. There in verse 13, he says, he didn't come to call the righteous. Now, in context, Jesus is clearly poking at the Pharisees. Right? They're the ones who ask him the question there in verse 11. And I don't think we're meant to understand that Jesus really thinks the Pharisees are actually righteous in the sense of being good enough to stand before God on their own terms. If you remember back a few chapters earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly skewers their version of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, In fact, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Later on in Matthew's gospel, he calls the Pharisees vipers and whitewashed tombs. So Jesus doesn't really think that these Pharisees are actually righteous. Rather, he's speaking to them on the grounds of their own understanding of themselves. The Pharisees look down on Matthew and his friends. They call them sinners because they thought they were righteous. Right? They're the ones, after all, who claim to love God. They're the ones who keep the law, who take the Bible seriously. Right? And don't miss that. If you read the Old Testament, you know, as you're reading through the Old Testament, Israel seems to have a spectacular capacity for not caring about God's law at all. Right? Over and over and over again. Excuse me for doing that in the microphone. Over and over again, God says, here's my word. And Israel says, no thanks. And then it goes badly. And they come back. And God forgives them. And he says, here's my word. And Israel says, I've got a better idea. Right? Rinse, lather, repeat. Over and over and over in the Old Testament. And so finally, here with the Pharisees, we finally have people who are taking God's law seriously. Who are actually saying, we want to do it. Now, they want to do it on their terms. They want to do it with hypocrisy. But on one level, we would think that as you're reading the Old Testament, you're like, finally, somebody's paying attention. Right? The Pharisees ought to be the good guys. But here in verse 13, Jesus says something important. He gives the rationale for his mission, that he came to call sinners, and he explains why they're using the words of Hosea. So he's quoting from Hosea. And he says this in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So in the part of the book of Hosea that Jesus is referencing here, God is rebuking the people of Judah for their lack of love. And in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord drops this on him. He says, what do I want from you? Do I want long prayers? Do I want attendance at the temple? Do I want tithes and sacrifices? Do I want a bunch of religious activity from you? No. I want my people to be loving. God, it turns out, has no interest in creating a bunch of religious programs that give people a host of reasons and ways and things that they can do to feel good about themselves. God instead wants his people to be loving. He wants his people to care about one another. He wants his people to look out for one another. Right? It's not that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were unimportant. Obviously they were. But the point is that the people could never use strict obedience to God's commands as a cover for their lack of mercy and love. You see, just having all of your like ducks in a row, having all of your theological sort of pieces and doctrinal points in order, right, just having your external behavior cleaned up and ready to go, it's not a cover for a lack of love. So what does Jesus' quote here from Hosea chapter 6 have to do with the Pharisees? Well, it turns out they were awesome at the rules. They had strict religious practice down to a science. They did the sacrifice part perfectly. But what is it they were missing? Love, mercy. They looked on these tax collectors and sinners and they hated them. But they should have gone after them, right? They should have pursued them. They should have helped them. They should have prayed for them. They should have pleaded with them to turn to God, right? If the Pharisees really were righteous, if they were righteous in the way that God defines it, what would they have done? They would have moved towards sinners. They would have pleaded with sinners. They would have called sinners to repentance. They would have shared a meal with them. They would have done exactly what Jesus did, right? Think about the parable of the prodigal son, right? You've got a loving father. You have a son, a younger son, who goes and takes the father's money and squanders it. And he comes back. And there's an older brother who's always been home, always keeping the rules, and he's so angry that his brother came home and is being well received. Right? But think about what that older brother should have been doing that whole time when his brother was squandering his fortune in a pigsty. The older brother should have gone after him. Right? What would a loving brother do when you see your younger brother doing something stupid? Do you sit back and judge him? Do you sit back and say, yeah, what's wrong with you? No, love compels us to move towards people, even when those people are ruining their own lives and making bad choices. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And so Jesus looks at these righteous Pharisees, and he says, I didn't come for you. I'm not here to heal people who don't think they're sick. I'm not here for the self-righteous. I'm here for people who know they need me. And so, friends, the most important question for each one of us in this room or watching on a live stream this morning is this. Which one are you? Are you righteous? Or are you a sinner? I think this is challenging for us in the times that we live in. Right? If we drift along with the current of our wider world, it's becoming harder and harder to say, I'm a sinner. Everything around us encourages us to think that we're great just the way we are. It's widely assumed that a healthy, well-adjusted person is going to have to learn how to accept themselves completely. Right? The heroes in our stories, you go to the movies, you watch TV, the heroes are the people who finally learn, after all sorts of obstacles, how to accept themselves, how to be true to themselves, how to not let anything from the outside tell me who I should be. And so in that environment, it's hard for us to come to the conclusion that we're sinners. It's hard for us to hear Jesus' call for sinners to turn to him. We're in danger, perhaps, of being so self-accepting, so comfortable in who we are, so confident in our own goodness, that when the great physician offers us healing, we just say, no thanks, I'm not sick. So friend, how do you understand yourself as you stand before God? Do you see yourself as basically healthy and righteous? Thank you. Or do you feel the weight? Do you feel the depth of your sin? I imagine that there are several different kinds of people among us this morning. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. And maybe all of this sounds just a little bit odd to you. You're a good person. Of course, you're not sick. Of course, you're not a terrible sinner. You can see why tax collectors were sinners, but you're not defrauding anyone. I think Jesus would say to you that you, like these Pharisees, have a terrible self-perception problem. If you think that you're basically okay, it's not so much that you're not spiritually sick as it is that you just don't realize it. God's word could not be clearer. That each and every one of us, no matter how moral, no matter how religious, no matter how nice, how polite, how successful, how well-adjusted you are, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us needs to hear Jesus' call to turn to him. And I think if you examine your life, you'll see pretty quickly that this is true. If you build your life and your identity on anything other than God, your creator, if you look for meaning and purpose and pleasure and happiness in lesser things, then you've given your worship to those things. Right? If you look at your life, you can see fruit of that basic sin, worshiping something other than God. You can see it all over your life. Maybe it's bad habits that you can't change, or broken relationships, or guilt, selfishness, pride, anger. Maybe it's just striving to achieve something and then finally getting it and finding yourself actually more empty than you thought you would. Right, friends, it's not enough to be a decent person. I promise you, I don't even need to know you. None of us are as good as these Pharisees were. Right, they were good with a capital G. These were professional, good people. But Jesus looks at them and says, you're self-deceived. You are sin-sick. You need a physician, but you don't even know it. The biggest problem the Pharisees had is that they couldn't see themselves the way they were. And so, friend, I wonder if you can see it. If you can see it about yourself. The diagnosis is the first step to the cure. Only those who know that they're sick will ever flee to the great physician. There's a second kind of person I imagine might be here this morning. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, but you feel the weight and the guilt of your sin acutely. Maybe you feel like you could never come to Jesus because you're so unworthy. You've done terrible things. You've offended other people and God so many times, Jesus couldn't possibly accept someone like you. I had a friend who was in a Bible study that I was running. He had just gotten out of jail. He'd done about a 3 or 4 year stint for driving a tow truck into a parked police car with a lot of drugs in the car. And he had gotten out, gotten cleaned up. He started coming to Bible study. Never really said much. Just week in and week out, just sat there and listened. And then one week he pulled me aside and said, hey, can I talk to you? So we went down to my study. We sat down and he said, look, he said, you figure out early in life who you are and who you're not. He's like, so I knew at an early age I was never going to be an NBA player, right? I'm not that tall, not that athletic, right? Figured I was not going to be a doctor. I'm not good at school, right? I'm not going to go be a doctor. He said, I've always thought about being a Christian the same way. It's just not who I am. Like people like me, we don't dunk basketballs, we don't go to med school, and we're not Christians. He said, but now that we're reading the Bible, he's like, I'm beginning to get the impression that actually Jesus wants people like me to be his follower. And he's like, so am I wrong on that? And I was like, no, you've got it. I mean, how fantastic is that? Friends, that's the good news. Jesus came for guys like that. He came for guys like this. He came for people like us. Right? He came to bring new life and forgiveness to sinners like you. So don't ever imagine that your sin is so great that you can't come to Jesus. Even today, Jesus calls you to come to him and find life. Jesus calls you even today to turn from your sin, to leave it behind like Matthew left that tax booth. Right? Matthew could see that everything he had, everything he'd worked for, it was worth nothing compared to following Jesus. That's what we call repentance, turning from your sin, feeling genuine remorse for it, asking God's forgiveness, and following after Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, do you see the application of this principle to your life? Sorry. There is no becoming a follower of Jesus that doesn't involve seeing your sin and repenting of it. Right? You have to come to the point where you realize you're sick and you need a doctor. But it's easy, once you get healed by Jesus, if you're not careful, to slowly become self-righteous. And that's the besetting sin of religious people, isn't it? You see how the religious establishment reacts to the Lord Jesus. They're so puffed up by their own good behavior, they can't love him. Right? They despise everyone who's not as good as they are. All the while missing the point that they weren't nearly as righteous as they thought they were. Right, the danger, brothers and sisters, is that because you are not a notorious sinner, or maybe because you're no longer a notorious sinner, right, the danger is that over time, as by God's grace, you become more holy, it's easy to think that you're not like them. Even if you wouldn't say it with your mouth, right, even if you've been taught better by your pastors, it's easy to begin to act that way. So, brothers and sisters, I wonder if you're more or less aware of your need. I wonder if you're more or less aware of your personal insufficiency, your spiritual inadequacy. I wonder if you're more or less aware of that now than you were a few months ago or a few years ago, or whenever it is that you first came to Christ. I think it's the experience of growing Christians that even as they grow more mature in grace and godliness, they become more aware of their sin. Right? As we see God's perfect standard more clearly, as we see the image of Jesus into which the Spirit is forming us more clearly, we begin to see how far short we fall more clearly as well. So I wonder if that's your experience. Are you critical and judgmental? Are you quickly aware of other people's faults and how much wiser you are than they are? Or do you find yourself regularly amazed at the grace of God? Do you find it almost inconceivable that God would send his Son to seek and call and die for and rise for someone like you? You remember the story of John Newton, the slave trader saved by the amazing grace of God. He went on, became a pastor and an author, was one of the most respected men in all of England. And near the end of his life, he told a friend of his that his memory, as he had grown old, had faded and now had almost completely abandoned him. In fact, he told his friend, "I can really only remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Right, that's a man who never got over being healed by the great physician. That's a man when God's grace did invade his life and he went from scandalous, notorious sinner to saint, that's a man who never forgot, right? Who never lost track of who he was and what Christ had done for him. Church, this is one of the things that you all come together to do every Sunday. This is one of the ways that you worship God as a congregation. This is one of the ways you serve one another as you come here every Sunday. You remind each other of your great need, right? You scrape away the barnacles of self-sufficiency that have built up during the week out in that world. And you come together and you read and you sing and you pray until the rhyme of self-righteousness begins to melt away from your heart. And then you apply together the fresh balm of God's love for you in Christ. And you remember and you rejoice in the fact that we're all Matthew. We are all Zacchaeus. We're all the woman caught in adultery. We are all the thief on the cross. We are all John Newton. We are all sin-sick people who have been healed by a great physician. You realize that's how you get the love, the mercy that Jesus is talking about when he quotes from Hosea 6 there. That's how you wean your heart slowly off of self-righteousness. That's how you find yourself captivated by love and mercy rather than the mere performance of religious ritual Sunday after Sunday. You remember the good news that Jesus didn't come for the good, but he came for the needy. He didn't come for the healthy, but he came for those who are sick. And again, that's good news because if it were any other way, none of us would be saved. That brings us to the third final thing I want to notice in this passage, and that is, as we follow Jesus, I do think we become more like him. That is to say, experiencing this love, experiencing this mercy that Jesus shows towards sinners ought to make us into people who are more loving and more merciful towards other sinners. If we're going to leave everything and follow Jesus, we are naturally, as we get to know him better, we're going to love what he loved. And we're going to do what he did. And that means that you as a church, need to love lost, sin-sick people. We need to cultivate sympathy and kindness towards people trapped in their sins. And we need to work to bring them into contact with the love of the Lord Jesus. Again, you do that corporately as a church. It's one of the chief reasons you exist. You are here to proclaim Jesus to the world, right? That's why you're involved in missions around the world, because sin-sick people all over the globe need to hear about the great physician. This is why you proclaim the gospel week in and week out. This is why you teach children about the Savior. It's also something that you do as an individual follower of Christ. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He hung out with people who were inconvenient and messy and sloppy. Those were the kind of people that Jesus had dinner with. And so let me encourage you to simply befriend people who don't know Jesus. You can do what Jesus did. Have dinner with them. Once you're together, be kind to them. Be a friend. Tell them what Jesus did for you. I doubt Matthew found it hard to talk about what Jesus had done for him. My guess is that you couldn't be around Matthew too long before he would start telling you the story. Right? Those of us who have experienced God's unmerited favor should be the first to shower unmerited mercy on outcasts and sinners. Right? Those who have been inoculated to the lie that what God really cares about is your sacrifice, your religious performance, your duty, that what God really cares about are the clothes that you wear and the religious sounding words that you've learned to speak. Right? Those of us who have had our self-righteousness miraculously replaced by mercy, well, we should be rushing to serve the neediest people. Friends, experiencing the mercy and the grace of Jesus ought to make us merciful and gracious people. At the very outset of our time together, I asked you who it is that you would like to share a meal with. Right? Someone famous, someone interesting, maybe someone important. Well, you know, if you ask Jesus that same question, he would say that he wants to share a meal with sinners like you and me. That's good news for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your great love for us. That even while we were sinners, you did not remain at a distance, but you sent your Son in love to die for us. Lord Jesus, we rejoice when we see you in the pages of the Bible. We see your compassion, your grace, your patience, and your kindness with sinful people like us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would melt our hearts, that you would show us our great need for the Savior, that you would protect us from self-righteousness and hard-heartedness, that you would transform us into people who, in some small way, reflect the compassion and mercy of our Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.